The title of the sermon this morning, as we continue our study through Revelation, is The Danger of Secret Sin. The danger of secret sin. And we often talk about the need for repentance. It's a huge theme throughout the entire Bible, the need for repentance from sin. In fact, that was the subject of last week's sermon. And by the way, the good thing about preaching verse by verse is you can't blame me for picking the subject of the sermon. I'm just going with whatever the text says is the subject. Last week, we talked about repenting from sin. Well, there's a particular type of sin that's especially difficult to overcome. It's very difficult to put this sin aside. In fact, it's possible that there are a lot of people in our church right now who are indulging in this particular sin. In fact, they're harboring it, and they're refusing to let go. I talked about repentance last week, and God convicted them, and they said, you know what? No, I'm not going to repent of that sin. I'm not ready. I'm not doing that right now. What type of sin am I talking about? I'm talking about hidden sin, secret sin, the types of sins that nobody knows about but you and God. Right now, it's very possible that you're harboring one of those sins. You're holding on to one of those sins. You're refusing to repent. And it's especially hard to overcome. It's especially seductive and dangerous. And I want to talk to you about that this morning. There are a lot of pastors out there, and you know this to be true, just you've seen the news, who are super successful. Their churches are huge. They're writing best-selling books, and they're all often invited to speak at conferences, and their churches are just thriving and overflowing and busting at the seams. And from all appearances, these pastors just seem to be just amazing men of God. But then a lot of times you find out they were harboring some secret sin, some hidden sin that nobody knew about. And then when it gets exposed, everything comes crumbling down. Do you remember the story of Ted Haggard? This came out just a few years ago. Ted Haggard was the founder and the pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs. He was also the president of the National Evangelical Association. He also founded a Christian denomination called the Association of Life-Giving Churches. He had written many books. I mean, he was Mr. Pastor, America's pastor, really just thriving in every way. Then his sin was exposed. He had been hiding a sin for years that nobody knew about until it was exposed that he was seeing a male prostitute and using crystal meth for a period of 3 years. This all came out in the news. As you can imagine, everything came crumbling down for him. There's a lot of pastors today who are in that position. Church leaders, spiritual leaders, and they haven't been exposed yet. They're harboring some secret sin. But then not just pastors, not just spiritual leaders, you know this just about church members, just lay people. You see this all the time, that you see people who on the surface, they appear to be very spiritually healthy, very spiritually strong. They appear to have it all together, but nobody knows that they're hiding some secret sin, that there's some darkness that they've got hidden, that nobody knows about. And if anybody found out, I mean, their reputation would be ruined. There's a lot of people in the church that have a lot of Bible knowledge, and they're very involved, and they might get up on stage and do a lot of things. They're in the spotlight, and they just have a good reputation, and everybody says, this is Mr. Church Acadiana. That's Miss Church Acadiana. I mean, she's so involved, and nobody knows that in secret, they're holding on to some sin. And if anybody found out, their reputation would be crumbled, and everything would come down around them. So today we're going to talk about a passage that deals with hidden sin. And I hope this is a wake-up call to some of you if you're holding on to some sin, some secret sin. I hope this is a warning. It's a warning of mercy. It's merciful that God would warn us before just hitting us with his discipline. So that's how I want you to see this morning. So we're studying, remember, we're in the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Jesus is the author. He's speaking specifically to seven churches in the first century in Asia. Asia, remember, is modern day Turkey. And so today we're going to look at the letter to the church in Sardis. So we're in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It says, write to the angel or the pastor, the messenger of the church in Sardis. Thus says the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So Jesus describes himself in two ways here. The one who has the seven spirits of God. You actually see that phrase several times in the book of Revelation, the seven spirits of God. John is the only one who uses it, and he only uses it in Revelation. And there's really no consensus among scholars and theologians as to what that means. There's only speculation. It looks like to me the best answer, and what most scholars think, is the number seven in the Bible usually stands for perfection or completion. And so the seven spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold or complete operation around the world, just that he is everywhere. He's operating everywhere. Remember, John is writing to seven churches. So when he talks about the seven spirits of God, it's John's way of saying the Holy Spirit who is at work in all seven churches. And so that's what most scholars think is just another term for the Holy Spirit in his sevenfold operation, his perfect, complete operation around the world. And Jesus also refers to himself here as the one who has the seven stars. In chapter 1, the seven stars are identified as the angels or the pastors of the seven churches. And so Jesus says he is the one who has the seven stars. In other words, he is the one who's in control of the pastors and of the churches. He's in charge. He has the power to bless or to punish. And he also says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. This is a description of secret sin, of hidden sin. There were perhaps many in the church, or it could have been a small number, maybe some prominent members, or it could have even been the pastor in the church. And Jesus says, write this to the angel of the church in Sardis. He says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So there were some, many in the church, or some, or the pastor himself. Jesus says, on the outside, you look alive, you look vibrant, you look flourishing, you look healthy, but on the inside, I know you're dead. You're full of sin. You're harboring some secret sins. Verse 2, Jesus goes on and he tells them, be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. There's that word again, repent. Change your mind, change your heart, change your actions. Do an about face, do a complete 180. Repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. So this is a warning to repent or face judgment. That command to be alert is to keep in mind always the watchful eye of God. And remember that if you persist in sin, he could come in judgment at any moment. Notice that he says here that if you're not alert, I will come like a thief. Now, Jesus also uses that language when he's referring to the second coming. He's not referring to the second coming here. He's specifically talking to the church in Sardis. And he's saying, you better repent or I will come like a thief. So here's another example of a coming of Jesus that is not talking about the second coming, the parousia at the end of time. This is just a metaphorical coming of Christ in judgment on the unrepentant. He says, I'll come like a thief. It'll be unexpected. If you persist in this secret hidden sin, I'm going to come in wrath. I'm going to come in judgment, and you're not going to expect it. It's going to hit you like a ton of bricks. Verse 4, he says, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are unworthy. I'm sorry, because they are worthy. So there were a few people in the church who were still walking in righteousness, still fighting against sin. They weren't pretending to be all holy, but in secret, willfully, knowingly holding on to some sin, being a fake. And he says that they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. You have to remember, if you want to have a close relationship with Jesus, an intimate relationship with Jesus, it does require holiness, striving for holiness. God can't look upon sin. Our sin separates us from God. Sin puts distance between us and God. Verse 5, he says, in the same way, The one who conquers will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. A twofold promise is given here to those who conquer sin. Now, obviously, it's not talking about those who never sin, those who conquer sin. And I read that as those who never give up. You continue to fight. You never just say, you know what, I'm just going to live in sin. First of all, if that's your attitude, you should question your salvation. But those who conquer are those who say, I'm going to give my all. I'm not going to give in to sin. So if I've got some sinful addiction, I'm just not going to just say, I'm just going to live in this. This is just going to be my life now. No, you're going to continue to fight, continue to strive for obedience and holiness. That's those who conquer, and that's evidence of salvation. And so the twofold promise, he says, they will be dressed in white clothes. This is a symbol of forgiveness on the day of judgment. That whenever you die, stand before the judgment throne of God, your sins are forgiven. And he says, I will never erase his name from the book of life. You'll actually see the book of life mentioned several times in Revelation. The Bible talks about the book of life as a book that has the names of all the redeemed, all the Christians in it. And when you die, if your name is found in the book of life, then you'll receive eternal life. If your name is not found in the book of life, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire, hell. So, again, this is almost a way of Jesus, of the Bible, saying that an evidence of salvation is that you conquer sin. You're one of those who strives. You're continually fighting. God, I want to be holy. God, I want to be pure. I'm not just going to live in sin. And then the last verse of this letter, in verse 6, let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is how he ends every one of the letters to the seven churches. So the main indictment against the church in Sardis was secret sin. There was a person or a group of people who were holding on to some secret, hidden sin. On the outside, they looked holy and clean and spiritual and religious. But Christ knew that behind the scenes, there was a lot of sin. Today, many Christians are living in secret sin. They fake holiness. They fake their devotion. But in secret, in the dark, when nobody else is looking but them and God, they're harboring some sin, some wickedness. And so this could be stealing from work so that you can make more money. This could be lying to your parents. Could be looking at pornography. This could be prostitution. This could be lustful thoughts, getting drunk or high in secret, disobeying your parents behind their back, some kind of sexual immorality, premarital sex that nobody knows about, committing adultery without your spouse's knowledge, some secret adulterous affair, any number of sins we could think of that you could be hiding. Let's look at what this passage says about secret sin. Four insights about secret sin. Four insights about secret sin. Here's number one. We see in this passage that you can get away with it for a season. You can get away with it for a season. In verse 1, Jesus says, you have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. They had a reputation for being alive. In other words, they've been getting away with their secret sin for a while. They've been living in this secret sin, harboring this secret sin, but God didn't immediately strike them dead. This is what makes secret sin so seductive. You can get away with it for a season. Other people have no idea that you're harboring some secret sin. And so you're able to maintain your social status. Your wife is still happy. Your job still sends you paychecks. Your church still thinks highly of you. God hasn't struck you down yet. So you can get away with secret sin for a season. And that makes you think, if I can get away with it now, if I'm getting away with it now, then I guess I can continue to get away with it. Samson got away with his sinful relationship with Delilah for a while. Remember that the Israelites weren't supposed to intermarry with other people groups. And Samson knew that, and yet he married this woman, this foreign woman, Delilah. He got away with it for a while, didn't he? Until she seduced him and got him to, or convinced him to tell her the secret of his strength, and then he was destroyed. David got away with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba for a while. Do you remember that? So in the text, it almost looks like the consequences came immediately afterwards. That's not the case. The consequences didn't start until Bathsheba realized that she was pregnant. And back then, they didn't have pregnancy tests that we have today. So it took a while. And so David probably thought, hey, I'm getting away with this. I'm good. I sinned. I've got this secret that nobody knows about, except for me and her, of course. And I'm getting away with it. He got away with it for a while until she discovered that she was pregnant. Jonah, the prophet, he got away with his disobedience for a while. God told him, I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And he got away with it for a while. Nothing seemed to be happening. God didn't strike him dead. He was going in the opposite direction. He was going to take a ship to Tarshish. And it seemed like he was getting away with it. But then you know what happened. He got thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale or a big fish. Saul, the persecutor, got away with his persecution for a while until Jesus confronted him and struck him with blindness on the road to Tarsus. Just this week, or the week that I was preparing this sermon, a pastor by the name of David Lloyd Walter, I saw this in the news, pastor of First Baptist Church in Round Rock, Texas. He was busted for downloading and distributing child pornography. He now faces 20 years in prison if he's convicted. He was harboring a secret sin, and he got away with it for a while. How did he get into that? Well, the first thing is that the devil whispered to him what he always whispers to us when he tempts us. He says, nobody's going to know. You'll be able to keep it a secret. It'll stay hidden. Nobody will know. And so he said, okay, I'll believe you, devil. He got into it, and sure enough, nobody knew. Nobody knew. He showed up. He kept preaching. He kept leading his church. He and his wife still had a wonderful relationship. His children still respected him. Nobody knew. Nobody was finding out. He got away with it for a while until he didn't. Consequences are rarely immediate. God's discipline is rarely immediate. Usually there's a season when it seems like you've outsmarted everybody, including God. And because there are no immediate consequences, secret sin is harder to give it up. I want you to remember, though, that there are always immediate consequences when you sin. Always. You may not get exposed immediately, but there's always immediate consequences. Let me give you three of them. The first one is that God won't answer your prayers. When you deliberately sin against God, He will stop answering your prayers. Heaven is shut to you. You're still a child of God. You haven't lost your salvation, but God is going to not answer your prayers. In fact, when you're living in willful sin, there's only one prayer that God wants to hear, and that's, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I repent. That's the only prayer He wants to hear. It says in Psalm 66:18, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. A second consequence, immediate consequence of sin, is that you will feel miserable. You will feel miserable. That is, if you are truly a Christian. We talked about this at men's Bible study last month. There are two things going on inside of you whenever you sin, if you're a true Christian. The first thing is your conscience. Your conscience is this mechanism that God has placed inside of every person, Christians and non-Christians, that alerts you. It accuses you or excuses you. Remember, it accuses you whenever you sin, whenever you do what is right, it excuses you. So your conscience, whenever you live in sin, it's going to accuse you. It's going to make you feel uncomfortable. On top of that, as a Christian, unlike non-Christians, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit living inside of you. God's Spirit lives inside of you. And whenever you sin, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict. He is going to bother you. So if you're a genuine Christian, you're not going to be comfortable. You're not going to be happy. You're not going to be at peace with yourself and with life if you're living in deliberate sin. You're going to be miserable on the inside. And then a third immediate consequence of sin, no matter what it is. Or here's a verse for you about your conviction. Psalm 32, 3 through 4. Put that up on the screen for us, Mary. It says, this is David talking. He says, when I kept silent, that is, when I refused to repent of my sin, when I refused to confess my sin to God, when I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. He's describing conviction of sin. Miserable. The third immediate consequence is you will be distant from God. You'll be distant from God. In my quiet time recently, one of the things that God just reminded me of is that the best place to be, the place that you want to live, is right next to God. You want to be as close to God as possible. That's the best place to live. Because when you're close to God in an intimate relationship with God, intimate, healthy relationship with God, that's when you have peace, inner peace. And that's when you have joy from the Lord. Not only that, but whenever you're close to God, He's blessing you. He's guiding you and directing you. He's giving you power and strength. He's watching over you. He's giving you wisdom to make decisions. He's speaking to you, like He's teaching you, giving you insights into all the different situations that you're facing. I mean, it's really the best place to be, is close to God. But whenever you sin, it puts distance between you and God. You lose that intimacy, and that's something you don't want, okay? So that's the first insight about secret sin, is that you can get away with it for a while. Here's the second one. God knows. God knows. God knows about your secret sin. Revelation 3:1, Jesus said, "I know your works. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." This must have been a wake-up call, right? This must have been scary. So they get this letter, and somebody there in the church knows that Jesus is talking to them. And then they read this, I know about you. I know your works. Somebody's reading that and just starts sweating. Oh, you know, we know that theoretically. God knows everything. But just think about it. God, if you're harboring some secret sin, God knows about it. He knows. But because God isn't responding with immediate punishment, because negative consequences aren't immediate, it may seem like God doesn't know, but He always knows your works. You can fool people, but you can't fool God. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, no creature is hidden from Him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. Remember that. God knows. Everybody else may not know, but God knows exactly what you're up to. That brings us to number three. The third insight, God is displeased. God is displeased. Verse 2 says, "Be alert and strengthen what remains, which is about to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God." In other words, you are not completely pleasing to God. Your obedience is incomplete. Your holiness is incomplete. Your spiritual growth is incomplete. Jesus was not pleased with the church at Sardis. You see, since God is not immediately punishing you for your sin, and since you're not facing immediate consequences, the natural thought that comes into your mind is God must not care. God must not care. This must not be a big deal to God. But rest assured, it is. If it's against God's will, He is displeased with your sin. Psalm 5:5 reminds us that God hates sin. It says, "The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evil doers." Now, you actually find that repeatedly through Scripture. We talk all the time at Church Acadiana about God, about how we should love the sinner and hate the sin. What does this verse say about God? You hate all evil. Is that what it says? Does it say you hate all evil? It says you hate all evil doers. Just keep that in mind. In other words, God is willfully set against you when you willfully sin against Him. He is hostile against you when you've declared war against Him. Don't mistake God's patience for God's pleasure. He may not be striking down immediately, but that doesn't mean He's okay with what you're doing. He hates sin. It's very serious to Him. Here's number four, the fourth insight. This, I'll be honest with you. This sounds like a repeat of last week's sermon in a lot of ways, because as I'm reading through these letters, you find some of the same, these churches were dealing with some of the same problems, the same things. So I wrote the church, the sermon last week, and then I get to the text and study it for this week, and I'm like, very similar, you know, very similar themes. We talked about this last week, that you will be punished. Here's number four, you will be punished if you don't repent. This was in last week's letter, the one we studied last week. You will be punished if you don't repent. Look at verse 3. Once again, he says, remember then what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you are not alert, I will come like a thief, and you have no idea at what hour I will come upon you. It's a promise of unexpected judgment. If you don't repent, you will face God's wrath. If you're a Christian, I repeat, we're not talking about hell. We're talking about present wrath, present punishment that God can inflict on you. Galatians 6:7, we read this verse last week. It says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. You reap what you sow. Eventually, you will be punished if you don't repent. Do you know the laws of the harvest? Have you ever heard of those? The laws of the harvest. It comes from this verse, Galatians 6:7. The three laws of the harvest. Number one, you always reap what you sow. Always reap what you sow. This should be an encouragement to always do good, because you're always going to get rewarded for it. God always sees anytime you do something good, and you will always reap good from that. He will always bless you. But when it comes to sin, you always reap what you sow. We just looked at three immediate consequences of sin. You always will be punished for your sin. Always. Number two, the second law of the harvest is you reap more than you sow. You reap more than you sow. So you can sow one kernel of wheat and harvest 30 kernels. When it grows, that one kernel, it grows into 30 kernels. And so that's a reminder that the pain, the consequences, the punishment for sin is always bigger than the pleasure of sin. The punishment's always going to be more severe. And then the third law of the harvest is you always reap later than you sow. And that's just a reminder that, of course, the consequences are almost never immediate. God almost never strikes us down immediately or punishes us immediately. We almost never discovered. Our sins are almost never found out immediately. That's what's so seductive and tempting about secret sin. We love to talk about God's love and forgiveness, and we should. But we have to remember that that's not the whole picture of God's character. There's God's justice and his wrath and his passion for his holiness. Deuteronomy 4:23-24, I want you to notice how it describes God in this verse. And by the way, remember that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Sometimes we look at the New Testament and we say, God seems so nice. In the Old Testament, man, God seems so mean. No, the God of the Old Testament is the God who sent the Savior to die for our sins in the New Testament. It's the same God. It says, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you, and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of anything he has forbidden you. Now notice this, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. He wants you, and he wants all of you, and he wants all of you all the time. Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't know why God has us going through this part of Revelation at this particular time, but I know this, it's because we need it. God knows us. He knew when we would be studying this. He ordained it. He knows that some or all of us in this church need to hear this right now about secret sin. The terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. God will punish you if you don't repent. Do you remember the story of Lot's wife? Whenever she disobeyed God and looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Or the story of Jonah, we just talked about that, who ran from God when God told him to go preach. He ran from God, and God had him swallowed by a giant fish. Or the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, who lied about their donation to the church. They said they gave more than they actually gave to make themselves look good, and God struck them dead. What about the story of Saul, We just talked about him. Saul the persecutor traveling around, persecuting Christians. Jesus confronted him and struck him with blindness. But the story of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he was a priest. But he didn't believe God that he would have a child in his old age. God took that seriously and struck him with muteness. Or the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world at the time, the king of Babylon, who refused to turn from his sin, so God struck him with insanity, made him go crazy. Or the story of Miriam, Moses' sister, whenever she tried to rebel against Moses out of pride, God struck her with what? Leprosy. Or what about the story of Korah, who led a revolt against Moses? He says, you're not the only one worthy to be in charge. So God caused the ground to open up and swallow him alive, him and his family. This is a serious God who's serious about sin. And that shows us how serious we need to take sin. Listen, this is going to make you weird because our culture, the world we live in, is very sinful. And they're not going to understand your passion for holiness and your passion for obedience. They're not going to get it. They're not going to support you. And they're definitely not going to applaud you. So don't think about what are other people doing, what are other people, how are other people living, or what are other people going to say about me if I get serious about holiness. You need to think about who God is and what he's called you to be and how he's called you to live. If you're sinning today, if you're holding on to some spiritual or secret sin, remember that you may look to be alive, but in reality, you're dead. And God's judgment is pending. So take this as a warning of mercy, all of us. Let's repent. Let's get right with God. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. All we have to do is right now, today, say, God, I'm sorry. I acknowledge I've been living in sin, and I turn back to you. And God will forgive you. He'll restore your relationship with him, and then he'll enable you to walk in obedience. That's my prayer for you, for us today. Let's bow our heads, and then in a moment, we'll close in a song. Lord, I pray right now that you'll help our church to grow in holiness, to be passionate as you are about obedience, about righteousness, about sin. I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody in here today who's been walking in some secret, hidden, forbidden sin, I pray, Lord, first of all, that you remind them of your love, that you love them. You never stopped loving them. You don't love them any less. And of your grace, of your willingness to take them back right now. And I pray, Lord, that you'll enable them to turn, to repent, and just to give it up and to come back to you, Lord. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.